Thank you very much. 5:30. Great. Well, thank you very much again for your welcome and for the opportunity to be here. Thank you to your elders and ministers for the invitation. I had been made to feel extremely welcome, but until this point, I haven't been made to feel quite this welcome. This, in case you're wondering, is a genuine London bus, and this is an old school one because it's got the kind of funny round shapes on it. It's not sort of box shaped, and it's got this wonderful little back entrance, which is a wonderful way to fall off a bus if you're ever in a. So, thank you for making me feel just right at home here. I don't know where I put it. I'll put it under here. No, I want to hold it. No, not yet. But I've fallen off many things, but not a bus. I wonder if I might just lead us in prayer as we begin this time together, and we'll pray that the Lord will bless us and make this time fruitful. I'm going to be praying, actually, for your participation as well, and I'll explain why in a second. Let's pray together. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being your children, for the blessing of not being alone, but having your Spirit with us, your Son walking alongside us, being one with you, our Heavenly Father, and for having each other, the body of Christ, in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. And we pray now that as we're talking together and thinking together, you would help us to look around us at the world around us. And I pray for these folks here, people who know Somersworth and know New Hampshire and love this place and have been here for years or decades or in some cases even generations. Please would you open all of our eyes and those of the members here specifically to see how they might fruitfully meet the needs of the community in which they find themselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to talk to you about at Sunday school this morning is the subject that's addressed on this little handout. Thank you so much for printing it in colour so beautifully. I printed it in black and white and it wasn't anything like as good. So in colour is fantastic. The subject of evangelism for everyone. That is to say, I want to try and invite all of you to think how you might most fruitfully and effectively take whatever would be the next step for you as individuals or families or as a church in relation to reaching out into the community around you with the gospel. And so I'm going to tell you almost nothing this morning. I'm simply going to invite you to articulate what you know about your community and its needs, and then to try and think together about how those needs might be met. And to that end, I've got some data here which will perhaps stimulate some thoughts about what your community is actually like. Who is it that lives in the streets and the towns and the cities around you? And how much benefit this is really down to you. I think of me as a facilitator. I want to try and get you talking. And I know that that's a challenge. If you're anything like English people, getting you talking at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning is, you know, there's the slightly sleep inertia induced drowsiness combined with the, well, you've still got a little bit of British diffidence left in you, even after 300 or 400 years. So I know that nobody wants to be the first person to put their hand up. So I'm going to be pleading with you to contribute at the appropriate juncture. Okay, so if you wouldn't mind, just grab this handout for a second. And I'm going to just talk you through the little chart at the top right-hand corner. I got this data from pewforum.org. They have a state-by-state religious landscape study. And I want to give you a chance to look at what the data actually say about the religious makeup of your culture. And this chart describes that religious makeup. Let me just talk you through the obvious. The largest single group in this chart describe themselves as agnostic, 30%, so 1 in 3 or 3 in 10 more accurately. People in your streets and your villages don't know what they believe. The next largest group are Roman Catholics, about a quarter, 26%. And then you have, I suppose we've split the Protestants into two groups, which together are about the same as the agnostics, but Protestantism, it seems here, as Protestantism is in many places, is somewhat fragmented, and for the sake of not getting over complicated, this data set divides Protestants into evangelical Protestants, 13%, and other Protestants, which would be, I guess, other mainline Protestant denominations, and you'll know what they're like, 17%, which leaves 8% non-Christian faith and 6% atheists. So very roughly, 3 out of 10 agnostic, 3 out of 10 Protestant, slightly fewer Roman Catholic, and the rest atheists or non-Christians. You fit in the evangelical Protestant slot, just in case you're wondering. You might not think of yourselves as evangelical Protestants, but evangelical in this context is anybody who self-consciously is seeking to be biblical in orientation. So that would include Baptists, it would include evangelical Methodists, evangelical Anglicans, it would include Reformed, it would include Arminian evangelical congregations, it would include charismatic Pentecostal denominations as well. And what I'd like you to do is to take a couple of minutes, maybe you'd like to talk to the person next to you, and you've got a box at the top of that page with a couple of questions in it. And I'd like you just to think about the answers to those questions. Please describe your initial reactions to these data. And in particular, the second question, are they in keeping with your expectations, given your knowledge of your state? Or are there any surprises? If it helps you to scribble things down, then please do so. If not, then don't worry, and in a minute or two, I'm going to ask you to tell me what you think. Okay, you're keen. So we've got one gentleman here. Go ahead. Please. Yeah, very good. I think Mormons would fall under non-Christian faiths. Yeah. That they would not be classified by Pew Forum as Protestant or Catholic. Yeah, thank you. They're certainly not agnostic, are they? Right. That's actually an interesting point, because I was wondering who all the non-Christian faiths would be, and maybe that's a large proportion. I imagine Jehovah's Witnesses also will be in that category. That I'm not intending by that to make a theological comment on those doctrines, although I think it's right to describe them as non-Christian. But I think we'd have to talk about that at more length. Yeah. Take a minute longer, and then I'll hear some initial reactions. Okay, so your initial reactions to those data, are there any things that strike you as surprising? Any other reactions when you saw that chart which represents the religious makeup of New Hampshire? Go ahead, please, sir. Yeah. Right. Surprise. You think it'd be more than that? Right. And so, where have all the atheists gone on this chart? Agnostic. Now that might be really interesting. Come back to that in a second. Yes, sir? Right. Now that might be quite significant. We have a similar phenomenon in Britain where the quite small Muslim population exercises a significant influence, because nobody is terrified that evangelical Protestants are going to throw bricks through their front windows. But people do worry about... Okay. Just on the atheist-agnostic point, And we might get to this later. It might be something for you guys to talk about. When you're actually talking to another human being who's not a Christian, you quite quickly discover that in many cases people have all kinds of questions that they haven't answered in their own minds. They might present as, well, they're an atheist because they don't believe in God. Well, talk to them for half an hour, or better still, listen to them for half an hour. You might discover they're not sure what they believe. And so when forced to make a decision, they might drop down on the agnostic side. And if that's the only lesson you learn today, that actually could be quite significant. When you're talking to another human being who's not a Christian, to try and listen more carefully as possible to what they actually say. Very significant. Thank you. Great. Any more thoughts about this, Daddy? Yeah, please, Stephanie. Right.
So while we looked at the majority of Christians in this chart, practically speaking, we fall about 2.9%.
Right. Okay. So that's then might be an interesting comment then on what counts as commitment or what counts as Christian. And some of the questions further down on this page are designed to give you the opportunity to interrogate that line of thinking a bit more. So that is, without passing judgment in an ungodly way on people who claim to be Christians, what kind of commitment are people actually showing? And once you have that in mind, then you can start to work out how you might seek to minister to them. So that's a very good point we'll come back to. Any other reactions? Any other surprises? Yeah. Right. You thought Roman Catholics would be a bigger percentage. Is there anything behind that in yourself? Right. Right. And you were raised in the state? Right. Well, that's another thing to be aware of, isn't it? How things have changed. And you know, nobody here is that old, but in just a few decades, things can change quite dramatically. And maybe you've noticed the street you live on has been changing. Do you think the change is new people moving into the state and others moving out, or is it changes of the attitudes of people who have been remaining here? Right. Right. Now that might be, again, a very useful, if you like, strategic observation to be aware of. If you as a church reach the conclusion that a substantial percentage of people have some kind of religious background as children, but by the time they get to their 20s, 30s, 40s, they no longer go to Mass or they don't go to church anymore, that might shape how you sought to reach out to them, what kind of appeal you made to them. Very, very helpful. Thank you. You see what we're trying to do? We're trying to understand the environment that you guys live in. Any other observations initially about these data? Yes, please, sir.
They still turn out people at their church. Or, again, not in the numbers that they used to, but their theology is that progressively works, which, you know, doesn't surprise me.
Mm-hmm. Right, right, right.
It does surprise me with how rapidly all of a sudden it can accelerate.
Right.
Every decadent and people, piece of legislation that comes down the road, they seem to jump on board.
Right, right. So again, that's something I'll give you a chance to think about later, where it's a peculiar kind of outreach problem if you have people who identify as Christians but will hold to such destructive and unbiblical doctrines, especially in relation to moral issues and public policy issues. Like, and how do you talk to, let's say, a progressive Protestant without sounding judgmental? Like, you can get yourself a sandwich board and walk up and down the street and scream slogans through a megaphone and just confirm everybody's stereotypes about you. And you might think that's better than doing nothing. I'm not sure it is better than doing nothing sometimes. Sometimes it might be what's needed, but you know, we need a Jeremiah occasionally, but sometimes we also need other ways of engaging, a Daniel or a Nehemiah kind of engagement. Okay. Let me just make a couple of observations myself, and this is coming from the outside, so I don't have insight into the details of what it's like to live here, but just looking at what the data actually say, New Hampshire, first, is not a Christian state. I mean, even if you were being really, really optimistic and generous about all the other Protestants and Roman Catholics, you have something approaching 45 or 50% unchurched, like not even claiming to be Christian. If you look at the data for comparison with other states, do you know where you fall among the states of the Union in the religious rankings? You're 49th. Second to the bottom. The only state that ranks less religious than you guys is Vermont. Congratulations. So, in other words, you're Massachusetts beats you. New York beats you. Yeah, way. Now, that's the first thing. You're not a Christian state. But here's the weird thing. Sociologically, you could easily convince yourselves that you are. And this has been an observation, that sociologists have made for decades. What proportion of a population needs to hold a certain set of views in order for that subpopulation to become visible? And the answer is less than you think. Once a population gets to about 10%, it starts to become visible. Particularly if it has public practices like attendance at mosque or attendance at church or identifies with particular political causes or goes to certain schools, those sorts of things. You don't need to have 50% for people to notice you, and you don't need to have 50% for you to notice each other. There are lots of Protestant churches in New Hampshire, and even though things are maybe not what you would and I would want them to be, you want to come to, you want to try coming to England anytime you want to see a depressing religious landscape where things are a lot less positive. But just looking more broadly than evangelical Protestants, you've got over 50% who would identify as Christian. Now just think about what that means for a second. Imagine that being a Christian meant wearing a hat. Think of an Abe Lincoln hat, okay? And different denominations wore different colours. Imagine that's what happened. And if you weren't Christian, you didn't wear a hat. Okay. Then you walked down the street, the high street in Somersworth, or you went to Boston, which is Massachusetts, isn't it? But what's a big town in New Hampshire? Manchester, New Hampshire. Okay. So you walk down the big main street in Manchester, and you look around you. What would you think about the population? You'd think, wow, everyone's wearing hats. Because this is a hat-wearing state. If 55% of people are wearing hats, you could kid yourself that there's no point in being a hat salesman in New Hampshire because everybody's got one. Can you see what I mean? And therefore, it's very unlikely that you're going to feel oppressed for wearing a hat. And yeah, if it's a MAGA hat, you might do, yeah. Unlike North London, for example. So if all the Christians in North London wore hats and nobody else did, then I'd be the only one walking down the high street on an average day. If I see 50 other people, well, okay, if I'd be the only one out of 50 statistically wearing an evangelical hat, and there might be out of 50 people, one or two other people wearing some other kind of Christian hat, because we're looking at about 8%, 7% church attendance. So hat wearers in London feel oppressed. Hat wearers in New Hampshire wouldn't feel oppressed. Which means that you are far more likely to become complacent. about the situation you're in, even though some of you can remember days when things were better than they are. And that's part of the background that I want to set for you. There is a more significant danger of complacency at the time when your town, your state, your nation is coming off the boil. And if it's not, if you're not careful, then by the time you've woken up to it, the trajectory will be heading so far downwards, so steeply downwards, that the effort needed to start turning things around will be much greater than it would be if you did something sooner. And so the question then arises, well, what should we do? And in order to work out what you should do, I want to invite you to think a little bit more deeply with the next three boxes about, off the back of those data, what are the people actually like? Given what you know of Roman Catholicism and mainstream Protestantism and evangelical Protestantism in New Hampshire, these three boxes. What proportion of the population of New Hampshire are likely to be wholeheartedly committed to living for Christ in every area of life? Let's call them group one. Wholeheartedly committed. What kind of proportion? Just look at the data. And then second, don't answer me yet, what proportion of the population of New Hampshire are likely to identify as Christian but be rather less committed to Christ than we know that we ought to be? Let's call them group two. And then the third box, what proportion of the population of New Hampshire are likely to be decidedly non-Christian, and actually antagonistic to the Christian faith and not claiming to be Christian? What are the implications of that? And so, look at the data, and what I'm really asking is not to pass judgment on other denominations, but you know what, broadly speaking, evangelical Protestantism looks like in New Hampshire, and what other Protestantism looks like in New Hampshire, and what are Roman Catholic people like in New Hampshire? And I'm asking you to make a sensitive but realistic judgment about the likely level of Christian commitment in those communities. Group one, wholeheartedly committed. Group two, identify as Christian but less committed. Then group three, we're not Christians. If we can come up with percentages for those three boxes, that'd be awesome. Take a minute or two to think about that, and then we'll come back together. If you want to write down some numbers, that could be useful. Did you say it's not good? Well, it's not good, yeah. Okay, take a half a minute more.
Morning. Good to see you. Hey. Nice to see you. Hey, good to see you. Welcome. Good morning. Good to see you.
Okay, what do we think? Let's do the easy one first, okay? The third box, decidedly non-Christian. Who can do maths? How many? What roughly, what kind of percentage? Yes, sir. Right? You think 36%. Any other thoughts about the bottom box? Okay, so let me make sure I'm asking the question clearly. Let's start at the bottom box. What proportion of the population you think are decidedly non-Christian? Is that what you're asking? You think about 15? Right? Right, okay. What would you say, ma'am? 30. Okay. The bottom box. Right. Any other thoughts about the bottom box? Mr. Bartlett? You think 25? I would say decidedly means somebody who, if you said, are you a Christian, they'd say no. So what do we think? So the figures I've got so far, I've got 15, 25, 30, and 36%. 44. Mrs. Nolder, why would you think 44%? Right. So what Mrs. Nolder has done is added up the people who say, I don't know what I believe, the people who say, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, and the people who say, I don't believe in God, and come up with 44%. Right. Somebody who, when you say, are you a Christian, they say, I don't know what I believe. I want to suggest to you, we have no grounds for thinking that such a person is a Christian. If somebody doesn't know what they believe, like the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It doesn't say that if you're not sure what you think, you'll be all right. And so, if I might, here comes the British understatement. If I might gently suggest, any estimate under 44% is an underestimate of the number of people who are decidedly non-Christian in New Hampshire. Just listen to what people say about themselves. I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, I'm an atheist, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm a Mormon, I don't know what I believe. Anybody who says any of that needs the gospel of Jesus, because they're saying, I'm not a Christian. In any sense that means anything at all. And maybe that's, if there's another one thing to take away from this for some of us, it would be, maybe we have been too optimistic about the religious landscape in which you all live. To a first approximation, about half the people, just slightly less than half the people living in your state, need to be evangelized as unbelievers. Simple as that. Now, yes, Stephanie.
She was thrilled to be involved in the Unitarian Church where they were very open and
right.
Prayed the Lord's Prayer, but also had a lot of things. Sometimes they prayed it with feminine pronouns and masculine.
Right.
And this is someone who I'm meeting in a strictly Christian
right.
context, and yet that's the thing she's doing.
Right.
Say.
Now, and this is where we run the risk of, well, no, don't run the risk of, we must guard ourselves against unwarranted judgments against others. But we must make realistic judgments for the sake of other people. You know, a doctor is not being kind and non-judgmental if suspecting a cancer diagnosis, he says, oh, it's probably a cold. Like, for the sake of the patient, please tell them the truth. So this leads us to the middle of those three boxes, group two, and just picking up on Stephanie's comment, what proportion of the population of New Hampshire are likely to identify as Christian, but be rather less committed to Christ than we know we ought to be? So 44% are not Christians at all, in any meaningful sense. Well, Evangelical Protestants, 13, other Protestants, 17, Roman Catholics, 26. What percentage do you think you would want to say to them, if you could find a way, you'd want to say to them something like, I pray that the gospel would make more of a significant impact on your life. I pray that you would come to understand the Lordship of Christ over more of your life. I pray that you would come to correct some of the misunderstandings that you have, which are quite serious misunderstandings about the faith we profess. What sort of percentage? Brian. About a third. You think like, let's say 33%, yeah? Any other thoughts, Mr. Correa? About a third? Third? About 40? Yeah. Mr. Nolde, give us the reasoning for your, where's your 33% coming from?
So I guess I got about two-thirds of Roman Catholics and 90% of the other Protestants.
Right, okay. Right, fine. So what you're saying is, among the Roman Catholics, maybe about a third are deeply pious, wholehearted. There are some errors in Roman Catholic teaching, but they have a traditional Roman Catholic faith, and a smaller percentage of people in the more liberal Protestant churches similarly have a kind of creedally orthodox belief in Jesus, and they're trying to live out the gospel. Right. What do other people think? Yeah. All right, okay. Right. Okay. So there's actually a theological question there, which is also a practical question. In view of the systematic doctrinal errors in, let's say, Roman Catholicism, how do you treat somebody who is deeply pious in relation to what they've been told? At least they pray. And it's difficult, yeah. And that's something you need to think about, because it looks like a quarter of the population of New Hampshire could be in that category. So it's just worth... right. Right. And people are brought up in that tradition. My wife was brought up in that tradition and only left the Catholic Church when she was about 19. Mr. Nolde and then Mr. Bartlett, go ahead. Which is likely to drive people out of the Roman Catholic Church, especially if they're more principled and godly Roman Catholics. And is it likely that many of those will find homes in Protestant churches? Questionable. So you may have don't leave the doors open expecting the Roman Catholics to come in here. They might just not go anywhere. Is that okay? Let's suppose, I don't want to spend forever on the statistics because it's fairly depressing, but what we've got is, so we've got 44% who, they need to hear about Jesus for the very first time, in effect. You've got then not quite as many, maybe 35 or 40%, who are Christians but have something substantially wrong or missing in their faith, whether it's Roman Catholic teaching about Mary, whether it's a radically progressive moral agenda. Maybe, I don't know whether there's a large Joel Osteen-style Pentecostal charismatic movement in this part of the world. If there is, there's obviously problems with that. What's left? What percentage is left of roughly? 15-16%? Okay, so less than one in five, way less than one in five of your neighbors, can you say of them, praise God, they love the Lord, they're seeking to live for him. Like the other 80% or 85%, we need to be getting on our knees, that they'd be soundly converted, never mind that they'd keep going in the faith. Yes, sir. You had your hand up. Yeah, please, Ms. Barnett. Yeah. Right. Thank you, sir. That's very, very helpful. With that in mind, I invite you to turn over the page. And that helpfully raises one possibility, a major possibility, I think, for addressing the second strand of what I want to just leave you with today. I'll say a word or two about it. Proclaiming the gospel in New Hampshire. One of the things I'd like you to do after I've gone is to consider the three different groups identified on the previous page, and for each group, consider, first, what you're currently doing as a church and as an individual to meet their spiritual needs, and then what more you could do as a church or as an individual to meet their spiritual needs. You've got the 15% wholeheartedly committed, 35 or 40%, let's call it, identify as Christian, drifting Christians, and then you've got 45% decidedly not Christian at all. Now, Mr. Bartel, building relationships, right, absolutely, absolutely. What else are you doing? What else could you do as a church or as individuals or as families to begin to meet the spiritual needs of these people? Let me give you 1 minute or so just to reflect on that. Then we'll come back together for some final comments and then we'll conclude at 9:30. Okay. We never have enough time. Well, you have plenty of time. I'm out of here on Tuesday morning. I want to suggest to you that the task of answering these three questions is a very, very substantial, difficult, long-term, but important one. I want to encourage you to try and address it seriously. As a church, in consultation with your pastors and elders and with each other, it's possible that what's happened this morning is out of the 25 or so people here, 4 or 5 of you have been particularly struck by something. Perhaps it's the statistics you've been struck by. Perhaps it's just the feeling of wanting to do something you've been struck by. I urge you to act on that, not dash out there with a megaphone, but to talk to one of your pastors or one of your elders. Please try to do so today. If you've been struck in any way by any of the data, any of the other comments that you've made, any of the, just the Spirit has laid on your heart a sense of, I wish we could do something. And then you may be in a position to start thinking, what are you doing for the wholeheartedly committed? What are you doing for the identify as Christian? What are you doing for the decidedly non-Christian? I suspect that this is the kind of place where if somebody is decidedly committed to Jesus, they would find a happy home. I mean, I've been, like, I love Jesus, and I come here, like, 2 days ago, and you've welcomed me. You even got me this, like, the bus, you know, to play with if I get nervous, like, comforter. So it's great, you know. But, okay, what's it going to be like coming in here if you've just moved here and you're going to a more progressive church, rainbow flags, or a Roman Catholic church, and you've left because your priest was accused of something, you don't want that anymore? What's going to happen if a person like that comes in this morning? What's going to happen when you finally pluck up the courage to invite your golf partner or the guy who works in the office next door or the lady who you see on the way to the store to a Christmas carol service or to an Easter celebration? What's going to happen? And they've never been to church before. How are you going to be able to welcome them into here? I can't answer those questions for you, but I pray that you would be able to. Any final comments, final thoughts, final resolutions?
I think we need to have them back again to help us.
Can I come in the summer? You don't get a summer. You've been very kind. All right. No, seriously, let me just leave you with one thought. Talking about evangelism is a great idea if you've never done any. The danger with it is we could create the impression that what it needs to look like is this slick, well-oiled machine. I promise you, it's always messy. It's always chaotic. You know, you're doing a Bible study and the the Muslim Turkish guy who doesn't speak very good English comes along. And like, you're doing Revelation 12 that week and you're thinking, why aren't we doing Colossians 1 or something? That happened to me like a month ago. It's like, what do you do? You just make the best of it. Somebody arrives at church like 45 minutes late, making a noise because, hey, she's just come from a charismatic prosperity gospel church where the first 2 hours is the warm-up for the preacher, and she's not used to arriving more than, you know, anything less than an hour late. And so she thinks she came early. You just finished. You know, how do you minister to somebody who's used to that kind of chaos? It's always, always chaotic. So please don't despair if it gets chaotic here. Yeah. Mrs. Nolder. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah. And we don't have it all together. And part of what one of the gentlemen I was talking to yesterday said, you know, having it all together, it's not like you get your life perfect and then you can evangelize. But part of what we're saying to people is that we're sinners saved by grace as well. You know, we're blind beggars showing other blind beggars where we've found food. And at the same time, I've seen over the years, and actually I've seen here in the short time I've been, even in contexts where people are conscious of, let's say, just running just to try and keep still, the Lord is doing wonderful things here. You guys want to get out more and see the complete carnage in many unbelieving homes. If you've never been to the home of a non-Christian, and or spent a lot of time with people who don't believe in Christ. So, like in Southgate, I used to ask, if I met one of the teenagers at church, would bring their friends to a Sunday afternoon football. We used to do football on Sunday afternoons, evangelistic thing. And they'd bring their friends along, and I used to say, so where do you live? What school do you go to? And this kind of thing. Now I say, do you live with your mum or your dad? Because my assumption is they won't live with both. And I'm trying to get past the superficial, so I'm trying to communicate that I actually understand where they're coming from, and that means recognizing that most children don't have two parents anymore. You know, so really, it's going quite well here, you know? So don't underestimate what the Lord has done in any of your families. You know? You notice that Jesus appointed the most unlikely characters to be his apostles. Anyway, we could talk more, but not now. Thank you very much for the interaction. May God bless you as you know, take this conversation further. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll go. Merciful God, we thank and praise you for this time we've had. Thank you for alerting us to some of the actual facts and figures about the place where these guys are living here in New Hampshire. We pray, Father, that especially for those upon whose hearts you've placed a burden or in whose minds you've fired some new thoughts, you would continue to work in them to stimulate conversations here within the church so that over the coming weeks and months, new ways may be found to reach out and meet the needs of the community here. And we thank you that you come to meet with us this morning. We are excited as we anticipate our opportunity to meet with you, our living God, in worship this morning. We thank you for that privilege. We ask that you'd prepare us now. We ask for those who will be serving us this morning, and for myself, please would you give me words to speak later in our service that I may be your mouthpiece to encourage these dear brothers and sisters in their walk with Christ. And we pray all these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.